Well, friends, let's pray. Dear God, we thank you for this day. We thank you that we can meet together. We pray, Lord, that you'll help us to understand and apply your word in our lives. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The epistle to the Galatians is my epistle. To it I am, as it were, in wedlock. It is my Catherine. So spoke Martin Luther, and of course Catherine was his wife's name, the man who kick-started the Reformation with his 95 theses that he nailed on the door at Wittenberg in 1517. Luther regarded Galatians as a very significant New Testament book. Why? Because it centered on the gospel lost by the medieval church, but rediscovered, reclaimed by people like Luther and Calvin and Cranmer and many others. Friends, the heartbeat of Galatians is the gospel of the crucified Christ. Salvation by grace alone, in Christ alone, through faith alone. Luther sums up the message of Galatians concerning justification, that is, how we're right with God, like this. He says, "Trying to be justified by the law is like counting money out of an empty purse, or eating and drinking from an empty dish, or looking for strength and riches where there is nothing but weakness and poverty, or laying a burden on someone who is already oppressed to the point of collapse." You see, getting the gospel right is crucial. That's the reason for our last sermon series on the nature of the gospel. Remember? God the Creator, sinful human beings standing under judgment, Jesus dying for us to redeem us, rising again for eternal life, so that we're left with only two ways to live, either for God or against God. So today we begin a letter composed probably around AD 49 or 48 even, a letter written by the missionary apostle Paul, a letter penned to the churches, the newly formed churches in Galatia, which is sort of part of modern day Turkey, particularly the southern central part. Getting the gospel right was just as important in the first century as it is in the 21st. So Paul writes out of a deep-seated concern because the gospel's under attack in these Galatian congregations. And so he writes to encourage them to stand firm in the one true gospel. It's such a crucial matter since men and women's salvation is at stake. Now the reformers were motivated by that same concern. They risked their reputations, their security, even their own lives for the sake of the saving gospel, for ensuring that the gospel of Jesus Christ was clearly proclaimed. So, come with me to Galatians chapter 1. It opens with the writer, in a sense, giving his gospel credentials, his CV. So let me read those first few verses again. Paul, an apostle, sent not from men nor by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers with me, to the churches in Galatia. Grace and peace be to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen. You see, Paul is beginning with his gospel authority. He's writing as an apostle. Apostle just really means one who's sent. It's like an envoy who comes with delegated authority from another. And so Paul underlies his apostleship, his authority, by talking about its origin. And he says it doesn't have a human origin. He hasn't come because he's been appointed by someone. None of that. Rather, his apostleship, his authority, is from God. And that really arises because of meeting the risen Jesus on the Damascus Road. And so Paul's gospel is God's gospel. What he preaches is authoritative and true. But as Paul does this, he slips in a little line which spotlights a significant aspect of his God-given gospel. For he says, God raised Jesus from the dead. Now I suggest Paul, as he does this, is pointing to the fundamental gospel issue of the crisis confronting the Galatian churches. Now you may remember that Paul and Barnabas established churches in Galatia on their first missionary journey. And you can read about that in Acts 13 and 14. As they preached the gospel, congregations were formed in places like Pisidian Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe. But Paul and Barnabas also met with Jewish opposition, often forcing them to leave the town, or worse, stoning them. And this opposition and hostility was also experienced by the newly formed churches after the missionaries had returned to Antioch in Syria. And so soon after this, Paul hears about troublemakers seeking to preach a false gospel, hence creating a gospel crisis for the churches. And Paul sums it up in verse 7 by saying, evidently some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. See, as you read the whole letter, you see that these troublemakers were saying that if you're a real Christian, yes, you may believe the gospel about Jesus, but you also have to be obeying the Old Testament law, in particular circumcision. Hence the confusion. You see, they're really seeking to call Gentiles to effectively become Jews if they would be truly born-again Christians. Now, some of these issues all come out in the Jerusalem Council in 49 AD, where these things are highlighted that that's not the case. But you see, what the message is that they're giving to people is that it gospel plus law. Now, that sort of message impacts not only how you become a Christian, but how you continue as a Christian. And of course, that was at the heart of the issue the reformers faced in the 1500s. No wonder Galatians was such an important New Testament book for the reformers. So you see, the troublemakers are trying to look back to the past. They're trying to return to the old covenant, even though the new has arrived. See, they're not understanding the impact, the revolutionary nature of the Messiah's arrival when it comes to salvation. That's what Jeremiah was prophesying, looking forward to when Jesus comes. So you see, when Paul talks about resurrection, he's signaling the dawning of the new age. The new age promised by prophets like Isaiah and Ezekiel and Daniel. He's saying that the new age has now come in Jesus. And in this new age, God is fulfilling all the saving promises to Israel and, of course, to the entire world. That's what the promise to Abraham in Genesis 12 is about. Through Abraham will all people be blessed. You see, this changes everything, including how we view the Old Testament law and what it means to be God's people, whether in first century Galatia or 16th century Europe or in 21st century WA. From these credentials, Paul then moves on to greeting, common in letters in the first century. But as Paul greets the churches, he describes the gospel's essential features, which we see in verses 3 and 4. And so he asks God to shower the Galatian Christians with what? Grace and peace. But those blessings only come as a result of the one true gospel. And that gospel is spelled out in verse 4. It centers on the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue or deliver us from the present evil age. While Jesus' self-giving was all according to the will of our God and Father. But what does Paul mean here by talking about being delivered from the present evil age? How does Jesus' death do that, and what does it mean? Well, the Jews, along with Jesus, of course, spoke of two ages. This age, this present age, and the age to come, the coming age. Now, we currently live, of course, in this age. The age marked by rebellion to God, and hence it's characterized as evil. We live in sin-induced decay and death. We live in a world where people are out of step with their Creator and their King. We have an age marked by lifestyles grounded in ungodly standards and values. But in Jesus, the age to come has stepped into our present age, into our time and space. And the reason is to deal with our sin at the cross of Calvary. Now, without that intervention, there'd be no possible way in which we could enter into God's kingdom. So at the cross, Jesus dies the death we deserve for being sinners, for being rebels to our Creator and King. So he substitutes for us. He substitutes for the Galatians as he substitutes for us. And that means we can know God's forgiveness. And so we can stand in a right relationship with him. It means we can have a certain hope without fear of judgment hanging over our heads because we're unforgiven sinners. Now that is just truly amazing, isn't it? Just wonderful. So as Jesus rescues us, then we're blessed with the grace to live the life of the age to come. So now in this age, we are enabled to live the life of the age to come. To live God's way in the midst of the present age of rebellion, evil, and death. You see, Christ's sacrificial death, his rescue at the cross, is the key antidote to the troublemakers proclaiming a false gospel. Now, Paul's focus on the cross contrasts starkly with the worldviews dominating our times. Worldviews that push us in directions like the sanctity of personal autonomy. That's been something which has been bubbling along philosophically and invading us over the last few hundred years, and now is very much pushing everything, driving everything. But of course, our worldviews at the moment are very much saying to us there is no absolute truth, apart from the absolute truth that there is no absolute truth. But they don't seem to take that into account. And worldviews, too, are having determined attacks on anything that is thought to limit one's freedom or socially current morality. And, of course, those attacks are very much centred against Christian belief. Now, the Bible tells us that these sorts of worldviews have Satan as their God, as 2 Corinthians 4 speaks of. And that means that the worldviews will be constantly challenging the gospel, challenging it to undermine it or to try and make it seem to be irrelevant. Now, how is the sort of challenges from our worldviews likely to be seen? Well, here's a couple of ways. Firstly, by attacking the trustworthiness of the Bible. You see, if you attack that, then you loosen your group on the need to obey God's word. Or you sort of excuse disobedience by rationalizing away the Bible's clear teaching. And we see that particularly in the sexuality debate. But another way in which that attack by, or the challenge of worldviews comes, is one which is aimed at undermining the gospel's exclusive claims. And so, the result of that is that we fool ourselves into thinking everyone will be saved, saying God is love, so therefore everyone will be saved. Which is not, of course, what the Bible teaches. Or alternatively, we imagine that doing good religious or community works will be sufficient to get us into heaven. But sadly, if we follow those inroads, we'll miss out on God's new creation. See, the gospel is a life and death matter. And it's only the one true gospel that's capable of saving us. So the loving action is to confidently share God's gospel. If we don't, we're unloving. Love drives us to share the gospel. So this age, the age to come, we live in that gap at the moment, do we, until Christ returns. But the age to come has invaded. So we now live in the overlap of the ages, so to speak, in the now and the not yet. And we're called to keep alert, to keep trusting in the cross of Christ as the centre of the gospel. So Paul pretty soon moves into talking about the troublemakers. And so when you get to verse 6, it's hard not to feel the emotion behind his words when he says, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you to live in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all." You see, Paul's shocked that the Galatians are departing from the gospel preached to them. Paul's distressed that they're turning away from the only hope offering forgiveness of sin. You see, the Galatian churches are in danger of moving away from a gospel based on God's grace to one grounded in human achievement. A gospel plus works and obedience to the law. So the whole book really is seeking to show us what is an antidote when we're tempted by anyone or any worldviews that lead us astray. And so Paul, as he writes Galatians, is saying that the antidote is simply to know the gospel deeply in our hearts and minds. See, if we truly grasp that righteousness is only found in Christ, then we won't be so easily deceived or led astray by any other so-called gospel. That's why it's vital for churches to be preaching the one true gospel, for it's God's way to build up his people. And so after Paul has made that summary statement, he moves on to talking about a warning, a gospel warning. See, when you think about any message, the truth of it is determined by its content. And so we read in verse 8, "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one preached to you, let them be under God's curse." Pretty hard to think of any stronger words than that. See, this addition error the troublemakers were preaching in Galatia isn't some minor defect not worth worrying about. No, no, no. For Paul's reaffirming here the authentic gospel. Without the true gospel, there's no certainty in what you or I believe, nor any way to know if it's effective in saving us and bringing us to heaven. In other words, there's no hope at Judgment Day if we proclaim a false gospel. If we're trusting in a gospel not grounded in Christ's atoning death and death-defying resurrection, we're lost. So we need to ask ourselves, are we listening to that warning? Are we disregarding any teaching or any worldviews that compromise this gospel? See, if we are to be true to God and not people pleasers, as Paul talks about in verse 10, then we must now announce an exclusive gospel. You see, we're not pluralists, we don't believe in many gods. We're not universalists, thinking that everybody will be saved. But we're people proclaiming a gospel which says salvation is found in Christ alone. But of course, to do that brings us into conflict with the world around us. So we require God's strength if we are to boldly proclaim this true gospel, which is the only way to be saved. That's what Jesus said, isn't it? I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except by me. Or Peter and John, when they're arrested in Acts 4, they talk about Jesus being the only name given under heaven by which people can be saved. See, there is no other way. Friends, we begin and persevere in our Christian lives through the saving gospel of the crucified Christ. So the challenge is to watch out for people or worldviews seeking to pervert the true gospel of God. We need to be on our guard against any false message that leads us down a despairing and destructive path. And those paths are characterized by things like hope anchored in achievement, or a trust in religious activities, or relying on our own perceived moral goodness. The true gospel is focused on Christ crucified, since this is the only way anyone can be delivered from their sins. But the wonder of the gospel can be forgotten or perverted if we lose sight of the depth and gravity of sin. For when we do, Christ's death will seem so unnecessary. Yet whenever we realize and feel the weight of our sin, then our joy in forgiveness and eternal life granted us in Christ's sacrifice will be inexpressible and bring glory to God. That's why our services always have a time of confession to repent and then to rejoice in the assured forgiveness that comes through Christ. You see, Christians are to be Christ-centered, God-focused, and Spirit-filled, as the book of Galatians will explain. May we proclaim and live the one true gospel. Let me pray. Dear God, we thank you that you have reached down to us. Us who are unworthy through our sin, where all of our righteousness is as filthy rags. Father, we thank you that in your love and mercy you sent Jesus. Father, we pray that you'll forgive us the times when we let other things intrude, when we let the worldliness around us set our agenda rather than you and your word. Father, help us to be people that truly reflect the Lord Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, ascended, and coming back. And in his name we pray. Amen.